All right, all right, all right. Everybody grab a seat. Well, good morning, everyone. Let's try it again. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Excellent. Hey, how many of you are planning on setting up a Christmas tree before Thanksgiving? All right, there are cookies in the fellowship hall. They are not for you, all right? Keep your hands off. All right. Welcome to Faith. My name's Mike. I am one of the pastors on staff here. It's good to have you here with us. So the last couple weekends have been a little bit emotional and like riding high. Today we're going to kind of turn that down because the pace we've been keeping is really not sustainable. So who's ready to have a little bit of fun today? All right, half you. You're going to have fun whether you like it or not, all right? So what I need you to do is look at a person next to you and just ask them the simple question, who's your daddy? Go ahead, ask it. I got Judy Shaw in the front row. Who's your daddy? All right. So you had to know at some point in time over the course of this series that question was coming, all right? And if you're here for the first time today and you're like, what kind of freak show did I just walk into? How do I get out without getting noticed? We're going to pray in a minute. That's the ideal time to slip out of the room, all right? But before you do, let me explain what's going on. So we are in the midst of a series that we have entitled Daddy Issues. And what we are doing in this series is we're exploring together who God is as our Father in heaven and who we are as His children on earth. And one of the reasons that we're doing this is because of the profound impact for good that it can have on our lives when we really see God for who He is as our Father. Another reason that we're doing this is because of the devastating impact that it can have on our spirituality when we can't see that or when we erect a false image of God in the place of the true one. And so what we've been saying in this series is that a right knowledge of our children of God, a right knowledge of our identity as children of God, that can unlock prison doors, that can heal old wounds, that can propel us forward into God's purposes for our lives. At the same time, though, an inability to see God for who He is as our Father in heaven, that will leave us with unresolved issues in our lives here on earth. It'll leave us with divine daddy issues, if you would. And so what we've done in each week of the series is we've taken a minute and we've looked at a specific aspect of who our Father in heaven is and what that means for us as His children here on earth. So before we dive into our next aspect of who our Father is, we're going to take a minute and pray, just invite God to be part of this with us. So would you pray with me, please? Father, thanks just for an opportunity today to consider You and Your truth. Father, pray that You would open our minds to what it means that You're our Father. You'd open our minds to what it means that we are Your sons and Your daughters. Help us to hear Your truth. God, thank You for an opportunity to worship today, for an opportunity to celebrate baptisms in first service and in second service. Thank You for 20 new members brought into the church today. Father, just please continue to build Your church. Thank You for the Advent lights, things that are going on, and all the shoeboxes that are coming in today for Project Christmas Child. Father, bless those, we pray. Father, just may the gospel and Your love and Your hope go out to those in all corners of the world through those boxes. Father, we want to just lift up the Bennett family, Melbourne, and his dad, as his stepmom was diagnosed and is going to be made hospice. Father, we pray for Your hand of mercy on her, for Your hand to help in that family. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the culture that we live in today, there are, just on a regular basis, there's an argument that is made about God and conclusions that are drawn, an argument and conclusions that can make it difficult to see God for who He is as our Father in heaven. And at times can even leave us, you know, with the conclusion that maybe God isn't even out there. And if you're not familiar with the argument and the conclusions, it goes like this. Take a look at the world around you. Really not difficult to see that this place is pretty messed up. For example, today alone, thousands of children will die to hunger-related causes. Today, there are about 20 million people living in forced servitude. 2019, 20 million people still living in slavery. Of that 20 million, about 4.5 million are going to be sexually exploited. Today, 70 million people are living forcefully displaced from their homes. In the world we live in today, racism and genocide and poverty and oppression and injustice and abuse and greed and hatred and more are commonplace. They run unchecked. And in light of this brokenness, and in light of all the evil that exists in our world today, when it comes to God, there's really only one or two conclusions any reasonable person can draw. The first one is simply this: God doesn't exist. If God were all loving, if God were all powerful, he'd do something about the mess of this world. He clearly is not. Therefore, he is no more real than Superman or Peter Pan. Or option number two, God's just passive. He could do something, he just doesn't care enough to do so. He wound the world up, he let it go, and now he's just sitting on his hands. He's passive. He's not doing anything about this mess. And if that's who God is, and if that's what he's like, I just assume not know him anyway. That's the argument. Those are the conclusions. Now, it may surprise you to hear this, but I would take issue with those conclusions. And let me explain why. And we'll just take them one at a time. I would take issue with the first conclusion, because I would actually argue that the argument itself kind of collapses in on itself, that it's self-refuting. Let me try and explain why. When we say that something's wrong, that something's bad, that something is evil, how do you know? Like, says who? How do you go about determining that something is actually evil? Well, I would contend whether you thought it out or not, you do so because you have an objective standard for good that you're comparing that thing to that it falls short of. So you don't say that a line is crooked unless you've seen a straight line. You don't say it's dark outside unless you've seen the light of day. You don't say something is a lie unless you know the truth. And you can't say that something is evil, genuinely evil, unless there's a universal objective standard for good that you can measure it up against and see that it falls short of. Now, do you know what you call an objective universal standard for good in the universe? God. God is the objective universal standard for good. So, when I say, in light of all this evil, there is no God, see, I've got a problem. Because if there is no God, if we are just the product of random evolutionary processes, then the things that we call evil, things like murder or rape or bigotry or greed or more, they're really nothing more than just the effects of this random chance universe that we live in. If there is no God, then there is no evil. There is no good. It just is. It all just simply is what it is. The world is started by accident. It's just running, and we're lucky enough to be here, and just things are. There is no universal standard for good. Therefore, there is no evil for something to fall short of. Now, here's the problem with that. We reject that notion. We do so passionately, even if we don't want there to be a God. We will watch the news, we'll read, we'll scroll through our feed, we'll see things happen personally, and we'll point to that stuff, and something deep inside of us screams, that is not okay, that is wrong. Sometimes that is just flat out evil. But in order for something to be evil, there needs to be genuine good for it to fall short of. See, when I say in light of all this evil, God couldn't possibly exist, what I'm doing is at the same time making an argument for God's non-existence that's based on his very nature. I'm arguing that God doesn't exist, but my argument is completely dependent on concepts like genuine evil and genuine good, concepts that you can't have without God. If there is no God, there is no evil, there is no good. The argument collapses in on itself. You can argue for God's non-existence if you want, but you should leave evil alone. Now, the second conclusion, I would take issue with that for very different reasons. I would do so because what the Bible tells me about who my Father in heaven is the very opposite of this idea that he's passive, that he's not doing anything. In fact, the Bible recognizes that the world is broken. It doesn't deny that. It recognizes that it brings hardship to bear on our lives. In fact, if you are here today, and you know the world is broken because it is bringing hardship to bear on your life. And you're hurting and you're struggling and you're wondering, where is God in the middle of all of this? What we're going to talk about today is specifically for you. Because the Bible teaches that the world is broken, not by God's design, but it is broken. And that it brings hardship to bear on our lives. And you can blame God for letting it happen. That doesn't mean he's the author of that hardship. But it teaches us that God is anything but passive. That he is incredibly active in the midst of that. He may not be doing what we want him to do, at least not at first blush, but he's doing something. In fact, in the New Testament book of Hebrews, there's a larger passage of scripture where the writer talks about what God is doing in response to this broken world and the hardship that it brings to bear on your life and mine. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read through the whole passage, just a bigger one, and then we're just going to take it kind of a bite at a time and see what it is that God's up to and why he's doing it the way he is. So the passage goes like this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what child is not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews, he's writing to a group of folks who have been taught, you just decide to follow Jesus. You just surrender your life to him, and everything's going to be good. Life will be wonderful. You just follow Jesus, and you're always going to have money in the bank. Your kids are always going to behave. Things at work are always going to be grand. Your marriage, your spouse is always going to be a pleasure to be around. Your health will be always be up and to the right, and your culture will support you in your faith. Now, as hard as it is for us to believe today that people actually taught that, it was actually taught that in the first century. And crazier still, people flocked to that prosperity dribble like crazy. Now, you know what the problem with it was? It didn't work. I know this is hard for us to believe today, but people in the first century found that they were following Jesus and life was not all smooth and puking, you know, rainbow puking unicorns and puppies and stuff, right? No, they had money problems, and their children didn't know how to behave, and their spouse was at times difficult,
And the people they worked with were jerks, and their boss was even worse than that. And people who they loved got sick and died, and their culture persecuted them for their faith. And so they find themselves in the midst of this, and they're like, hey, wait a minute. It's not supposed to work like that. What's going on here? Well, I thought God was going to be with me. I thought he was going to take care of me. I thought he was loving and caring. Why does it feel like he's unloving and uncaring and unpresent and passive? And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no. God's there. He is absolutely there. He is absolutely at work. And let me tell you what he's doing and why. And then the writer of Hebrews, he uses a word to describe God's ultimate response to hardship in our lives. It's a word he uses repeatedly. Anybody catch it? Discipline, that's right. Who's excited about discipline? That's right. Okay. Now, before you like get up and walk out, who cares if I'm praying or not, hang in there with me, all right? One of the reasons we're not excited about the idea that God's response to hardship in our lives is discipline is because we don't understand what that word means or how it's being used here in this passage. See, we associate discipline with getting thumped for doing the wrong thing. That's not what this word that we have translated here as discipline means. It actually means to teach, to train, to grow up. And when it's used in the context of a parent and a child, it means to cultivate or to train someone in maturity and in virtue. See, discipline isn't so much about punishment for the past as it is about training for the future. The context here, it's all about a parent-child relationship. It's why the writer reminds us right out of the gate. He says, hey, have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? The writer of Hebrews is telling us that when this broken world brings hardship to bear in our lives, God's response is to teach us and grow us, to try and cultivate character and virtue in our lives through it. Because you know what? That's what good fathers do. That's exactly what good fathers do. It's what the writer's trying to get us to realize about who our Father in heaven is. Listen again to a part of this passage, and we're just going to change out the word discipline for the word teaching. You hear it in a whole new light. He says, endure hardship is teaching. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not taught by their father? If you are not taught, and everyone undergoes teaching, but if you are not taught, then you are not legitimate. Not true sons, not true daughters at all. Moreover, we all had human fathers who taught us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? See, the writer of Hebrews is simply saying, hey, the best dads, they take advantage of opportunities to try and teach and grow their kids. The best dads are going to try and help their kids learn from today so that they can win tomorrow. And that's simply what our Father in heaven is doing. Now, here on earth, I'm sure we never do this with our Father in heaven, but here on earth, when dad tries to do that, and we're kids, sometimes we resist dad. Sometimes in our immaturity, in our childishness, we resent dad for trying to teach us. For example, I can remember getting my very first job in high school. I've been working for about 6 months, and my dad sits me down. He says, hey, you have to open a bank account. And in my head, I thought, because the house I grew up in, you could not say this kind of stuff out loud. But in my head, I thought, oh, come on. What do I need to get a bank account for? That's stupid. I don't need a bank account. My money's fine right where it is. Why don't you leave me alone? Button your head and tell me how to do my money. Mind your own business. And so I went and opened a bank account. Right? Because at the time, all my money is literally in a sock in the closet. Just the titan of industry here, right? So I opened a stupid bank account. My dad sits me down a little later and he says, hey, you have to open a checking account and you have to learn how to balance a checkbook. And I thought, oh, come on, I need a but checkbook for? I don't know. I'm in high school, for God's sake. Who am I going to be writing checks to? And who's got time to learn how to balance a checkbook? That's stupid. I don't need to do that. I went and opened a checking account, and I learned how to balance a checkbook. And a little while later, my dad sat me down again. I'm like, what now? And he says, hey, I just bought this third car. It's my car, but you can drive it if you put the insurance on it and pay for the gas and the upkeep. And internally, I thought, oh, come on! Come again? So let me get this straight. You're going to make the capital investment on the vehicle, and all I got to do is pay for the insurance and the gas and the upkeep, and I get to drive around. Looks like my this isn't a bad deal, okay? And then over the next few years, here's what happened. The stakes are low, but I learned to save and anticipate bills and pay them when they came. Every 6 months, I wrote a check to my dad for my portion of the insurance. And every week, I scraped up some money. It was 89 cents a gallon. I scraped up some money, right? I know. That's how old I am. I look like I'm 20. I'm older than that. And so, but I scraped a little bit of money, put it in the gas tank of my 1980 Chevy Chevette, right? And drive around town, bad man. And I learned to anticipate, okay, we're going to have to do the brakes every so often. We're going to have to change the oil every so often. And I learned to figure out, hey, things are going to break, and I don't even know they're going to break. I need to save the money to get ready for those things so I can pay for them when they break so I can still drive my car around. I learned how to be financially responsible. And then about halfway through college, I met this smoking hot girl named Laura, and I fell in love. Uh-huh. And I was like, I want to get married. I want to finish school. I want to get married now. You know? And it was no big deal to sit down and figure out what are the bills that we are going to have if we move out of our prospective parents' homes, and can we afford to live on our own? It's no problem to put together a budget because my dad had been teaching me how to do that. And so I proposed, and Laura, of course, said yes, and we got engaged. And my father-in-law says to me, hey, I want to see your budget. You want to know, is his daughter going to eat and live indoors if she marries me? And you know what I did? I hit print and handed it to the man. And it felt good. And it felt good that he didn't argue with me, right? And all of a sudden, I didn't mind so much what my dad was doing. Instead, I kind of respected him for it. See, when this broken world brings hardship to bear on our lives, our Father in heaven, that's what he's trying to do, because that's what good fathers do. They meet us in the midst of that hardship, and they try and teach and grow us. Now, we want God to do something. We want God to fix it, to make it all better, to make the pain go away, just to wave his magic wand, and everything's all set. But that's not what good fathers do. See, God isn't going to just give you what you want. He's a good father. He's going to give you what you need. God loves you enough to give you what you require in life, not just what you desire in life. See, we want God to make the pain go away and make it all better. And when he doesn't, we accuse him of being absent and unloving and uncaring and passive, when just the opposite is true. For God to fail to teach us, for God to fail to take advantage of an opportunity to grow us, that would be unloving. That would be uncaring. That would be passive. In fact, that would be for God to treat us as though we are illegitimate. For God not to take advantage of hardship to try and grow us, that would be for God to treat us as the King James Version of the Bible translates it. That would be for God to treat you and me like we were bastards. Not true sons. Not true daughters. When God uses hardship to try and teach and grow us, that's a pledge of adoption into his family. That is the badge marking us as his true sons and daughters. In fact, when God uses hardship to try and teach and grow us, when God uses hardship in our lives to try and do something good in and through us, that's God treating us like he did Jesus. Look back at the first part of the passage. When God uses hardship in this broken world to try and do something good in and through you and me, that is God treating us the same way that he treated his son, Jesus. See, God's going to do something. He's going to grow us. And while our parents here on earth, they didn't always get it right, the good news is our Father in heaven will. The writer says, hey, they disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good. Like, I can remember my wife helping her parents move back into town. They'd been out of state. They're coming back into town, and she's helping them move, and our son is with her. At the time, our son Michael was just a little guy, and here's the thing about little kids and moving. It's not fun for them, and it's not fun for you, right? So Michael's underfoot, and he's complaining, and he's not following directions, and he's just obnoxious. And my wife finally just, she's had enough. She takes Michael, and she puts him in a far-off room in an apartment, sits him down in the corner, and says, you're in timeout. You're in timeout till you hear otherwise from me. And then you know what my wife did? She forgot her child. Hours go by. And she hears this little voice in a far-off corner of the apartment. Hey, Mom! Can I come out of timeout? And internally, she responds with, oh, my gosh! I forgot my child! I left my child in timeout long enough to be of child abuse! And externally, she responds with, well, honey, if you think you've learned your lesson, we can talk about you coming out of timeout now. Now, I share this so that you would please pray for my wife. All right? Like, it's done for our kids. There's nothing left but therapy, all right? We got our granddaughter to think about. You need to pray for my wife. No. Here's the point. As Alistair Begg would put it, as earthly parents, our motives are at times questionable. Our timing is oftentimes bad. Our methods are just plain flawed. But with our Father in heaven, his motives are unmistakably clear. His timing is perfect, and his methods are always constrained by love. They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good. And God, he's up to something. He's got a goal in mind. He's trying to bring us to a place where we're going to share in his holiness and where he can produce in us righteousness and peace. See, the broken world that we're living in, oftentimes it'll bring that brokenness to bear on our lives, and it'll try and form us into its own image. And God is trying to take that whole thing and turn it upside down. And so this broken, sinful world will bring hardship to bear on our lives. And God is going, hey, rather than gravitate towards that sin yourself, let me teach you how to be holy, how to be free from sin. This broken world full of wrong will bring hardship to bear in our lives. And we tend to want to gravitate towards wrong ourselves. And God's going, no, no, no. Let me teach you what it is to be righteous. To live by my standards, not your own. To submit to me rather than rebel against me. This broken world will bring hardship to bear in our lives and try and just unleash chaos and fear and drama in your life and mine. And God is saying, no, no, no. Let me teach you how to find calm and what courage looks like and what it would look like to live in peace. And there's a wisdom and what God's trying to do here. See, God understands that the most fertile soil for character to grow in is hardship. That hardship grows like it does nowhere else. Hardship will just grow character like it will nowhere else. This is how it works. We want to become brave and courageous and patient and tough and self-controlled and the kind of people who persevere. But think about it. How are you going to be brave if you've never faced fear? How are you going to be patient if you've never been made to wait? How are you going to learn to persevere if everything comes easy? How are you going to be self-controlled if you're never tempted? Now, the very kind of character that we know we were made for, the virtues that we see in others and we admire, those are cultivated best in a fertile soil of hardship. Again, just think, when have you grown most in your life? When life was easy or when life was hard? I'll bet it was when life was hard. See, when there's a danger when life is easy. The danger is, I got this. I'm good. I got this covered. And if God comes along for the ride, that's nice, but I've got this covered. When life is hard, when the illusion of control is gone, all of a sudden I'm desperate for God to be present, and I am driven to Him in relationship. This world is broken, not by God's design, but it is broken. And it brings hardship to bear on our lives. And God isn't the author of that hardship. Again, you can blame Him for letting it happen, but He didn't bring it necessarily. But He loves you too much to waste it. He's going to teach you, because that's what good fathers do for their true sons and daughters. So the question then should be simply this: how? How do we take advantage of the discipline of God in our lives? How do we take full advantage of the opportunities that God is going to take to try and teach and grow us? Let me share some ideas and then we'll wrap this up. Idea number one, ask a different question. What question do we ask when life is hard? Why? Why is this happening? God, why aren't you doing something? Why doesn't any of this make sense? Instead of asking why, the question we need to ask is what? God, what do you want me to learn? What are you trying to teach me? What part of my character are you trying to develop? What virtue are you seeking to cultivate in me? Why is complicated? Why is elusive? And even when you get the answer to why, rarely does it satisfy. But what? That'll serve us well in this life and in the life to come. Ask a different question. Think different thoughts. Again, when hardship comes, it's so easy to get the stinking thinking where we think, okay, God's out. He's not loving. He's not caring. He's not present. He's not active in my life. And that's just not true. But it colors how we see God. Learn to think differently in the midst of hardship. And here's what I would suggest for you to do, and this is a long-term thing. It's not a short-term one. If you're struggling to see your Father in heaven for who He is in the midst of hardship, I'd encourage you to read through your entire New Testament. Again, not a short-term one. Read through your entire New Testament, and as you do, read for an eye with who your Father in heaven is. And every time you come across a verse that talks to you about who God is your Father in heaven, write that down or jump onto Bible Gateway and cut and paste that into a Word doc. But compile a list of passages from the New Testament, make it as exhaustive as you can, that describe for you who your Father in heaven is. And then the next time life gets hard and you're tempted to think about God in ways that don't reflect who you know Him to be, pull that list out. Read through it. Wash your mind and your heart with it. Learn to think differently. And then number three, talk to somebody else. When life gets difficult, the temptation is to isolate. We're going to go and be alone when we need people in our lives the most. If you are struggling with the kind of hardship that this broken world has brought to bear on your life, get with somebody worthy of your trust and talk to them. Talk to them about what's going on, about what you're feeling, about what you're feeling about God, about how you're seeing Him. Talk to them about maybe what He could be trying to teach you and grow you in. Get with somebody else. And in the midst of this, let me suggest to you a spiritual director. If you don't know what a spiritual director is, Spiritual directors are people who have been specifically trained to walk alongside of other individuals and help them see God for who He is as their Father in heaven, to help them see how God is at work in their lives, and to help them see how they can grow in that relationship. If you are really struggling throughout the course of the series to see your Father in heaven for who He is, think about a spiritual director. If you're like, I don't even know where to begin to find one, put it on your connection card. Write down your name and your contact info legibly, all right? The Sanskrit you all put on there is not going to help us help you, all right? Write it down legibly. I've got somebody who's agreed, hey, I will get a hold of everybody who wants info on a director and help them find one in the area. If you can, would you stand with me, please? The world we live in is broken. Nobody's denying that. But this idea that God's passive, it's just not what the Bible says about who your Father in heaven is. He is active. He is at work. He is moving in your life and mine, trying to teach and grow us. Because that's what good fathers do. And so as we continue today, we're going to celebrate a baptism. We're going to worship. But before we do it, I want to give you an opportunity just to interact with God. If today you're in that spot where life is hard, and maybe you have been childish and immature, and maybe you are resisting God, and maybe you do resent Him a little bit because He's not doing this the way you want Him to, and you need to try and get tuned in with what your Father's trying to do in your life to teach and grow you, I want to pray with and for you. And if today you haven't yet come home to the family of God, you haven't yet embraced what Jesus did on your behalf and been adopted into the family, but you know you need to and you're ready, I'd love to pray with and for you as well. So let's pray together and then we'll worship.